The lecture today is going to be challenging, I'm quite sure. I'm hoping that everyone will be gracious and not throw rocks at the end of it. But I do have...
It's a bit of a worry.
I do have to give this. I want to give this. I'm excited about giving this.
I didn't bring any rocks.
Oh, good on you. Thank you. Not even tennis balls or tomatoes.
Okay. I don't need a dog. I went through the dog out.
Some of this lecture, I've already given part of it in the past, but it's important. I was talking to your sister earlier today, and I was explaining that. When I was first called into this role of teaching, that I was told by the Spirit of God, forget about the trunk of the tree, chop the roots. Mm. And I have been faithful. I've got the scars to prove it. I have been faithful in chopping the roots of the tree, the trunk of the tree. And but more than that, the truth of God is challenging. It's always challenging. And we need to reassess sometimes our whole world view, our whole perspective when it comes to certain issues. And this is not an easy thing to handle. Whatever the case, I have entitled this lecture, Goddess Rising. Now, immediately there could be some hiccups in people hearing this overseas particularly, but I have entitled it Goddess Rising, and again I have to cut the roots of the tree, and not only is that the case, you'll get it as we go through. Swiss anthropologist Johann Jakob Bachhoven, now he was an antiquarian, and he was a professor of Roman law at the University of Basel, 1841 to 1845. He wrote, "The strictness of the patriarchal system points to an older system that had to be combated and suppressed." All right? Had to be combated and suppressed, an older system. And I have spoken about this in lectures past. There's no doubt about that. God told me originally, what I've got to do is tell people what I'm going to tell them. Then I've got to tell them. Then I've got to tell them what I told them. Because people forget. Mm. People forget. They forget so easily. So when you hear some of this, you're going to say, oh, I remember that. Why is he telling us that again? Just to remind everybody of what goes before, so we can know what comes after, what cometh after.
Mm. Right? In a different context.
In a different context. But it's still reasonable and still correct, and it fits the context of where I'm going today. Most important, the subject is most important, and it is most liberating, particularly for women. It'll be most liberating. No offense to any man here. You clear myself. Tacitus, he wrote about the Celts, and he said, "Their wives are to every man the most sacred witness to his bravery. Tradition says that wavering armies have been rallied by women. They believe that the sex has a certain prescience, and they do not despise their counsels or make light of their opinions." That was Tacitus on the Celts, and who were a warlike, and still are a warlike people. Margaret Sanger, she said some things about women. She said, "If Christianity turned the clock of general progress back 1,000 years, it would turn back the clock 2,000 years for women. The churchmen deprived her of her place in and before the courts, in the schools, in art, in literature and society. They shut their mind from knowledge. They chained her to the position into which they had thrust her." Now, I don't always agree with Margaret Sanger, but I do agree on that. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And Seneca. Now, Seneca was known to the Apostle Paul. Seneca. "How many glorious deeds of womankind lie unknown to fame." Mm. Think about that. Mm. Think about that. in the history of humanity. Absolutely. What should be... Now, we all know what the attitude of men should be today. We don't live up to the expectations, but we all know what the attitude of men should be from the biblical revelation. But what should the attitude of Christian women be today? You see, for hundreds of years, Christian women have been taught by men to be chaste, to be firmly in control of their emotions, not given to hysteria. Oh, no hysteria. They even had tablets. I remember in the old clinic days, we used to get Martin and Clark, because they were a natural firm, and they sent tablets for their practitioners to use, and one was called female... Glenys, can you remember what it's called?
For female hysteria.
For female hysteria, that's right. So, you know, that was as late as
not
the 1970s.
That long ago.
No, 1970s.
What was it? Valium? Or
yes,
something?
There was. Valerian.
Valerian.
From which Valium is basically taken from.
That was used from the old days.
Yes. Passiflora, Valerian, Skullcap, and a few other things in there that would calm down the system, apparently, in women, you know. Okay. It worked as well.
Make men's lives easier.
Absolutely. But not only to be subject to their husbands and fathers as well, but to the opinion of their husbands and fathers. And to other men as well, to some degree, in their specific community circles. That's how women were governed. And above all else, above everything else, women had to be nice. That word, nice. To be polite to everybody they met. And Christian history is replete with accounts of women who are praiseworthy in these matters, displaying at once unwavering poise, smiling women, above all else, exuding in themselves with principle and grace. A shining example as Diana Brooke in her article, What Would the Dowager Countess Say, in Bazaar magazine, November 7, 2014, speaking of the Dowager Countess of Downton Abbey, she said, a shining example of fiery wit, a reservoir of humour and wisdom, an endless supply of pithy zingers. All right, so that's what women were expected to be by men. That's a fact. The reality is that the biblical revelation portrays women as the complementary soul mate of a male in a far different light than many of us have been fed by those who claim to be the spokesmen, please notice, spokesmen of God. I am getting ahead of myself again. I always get ahead of myself. I shouldn't get ahead of myself. But this lecture, I will answer certain questions that have been put to me over the years about the original society of planet Earth. What was it like? How did patriarchy evolve? Some women and some men have come to me and said, what's this all about Sophia? Who is Sophia in the Bible? I've looked up my concordance. I can't find it, but people are talking about Sophia. I'm going to talk about her today. Will the new world order be, in fact, feminist? I'm going to answer that today, too. And again, why did Satan go after Eve, not directly at Adam? And finally, why is it that Eve and Adam are at war and always have been in the history of humanity? I'm going to answer all those questions today. Well, attempt to. And I do expect questions. So put your thinking caps on. Challenge as I go. Most important. Our Western world is under siege. Western civilized values are crumbling. Those we term as youth today, youth, quote unquote, who are really still a very naughty bunch of immature children, are crying out for a new world. But a new world based on virtually communist ideals. They call them socialist, but, you know, it's beyond that. The new left has replaced the old guard with a vicious interpretation of their political dogma in unleashed violent street protest. It's disgusting what we're seeing around the world. Right-wing elements are rising up all over the world, and anti-Semitism has raised its ugly head again in both leftist and rightist political arenas. Islam, who we can't talk about today in a negative way, Islam is tearing down our once formidable frontiers of border, financial security, economic security, with imams encouraging their Muslim followers to outbreed the white race wherever they locate. Islam, not Christianity, is turning the world upside down. Personal safety is suddenly an issue facing us all. At any time, at any place, your neck is no longer off limits. The other day, I'm sitting in this very small part of the Northern Rivers, and over the road there's a lovely park, and children play there, and dogs run. And I saw two women with the garb on, just sitting there. And I thought, I wouldn't be game to go over there and sit next to them, right? I wouldn't be game to do it. Think about it. The populations of Germany and Sweden have come to realise that police and security agency have a policy of hands off, which means in real terms, quote, don't aggravate a current crisis by physically enforcing law in order to offset any further possible turbulence, unquote. It's nothing more than political and moral cowardice. In Germany, instead of pursuing criminals at large, citizens must handle mass sexual assaults, violent theft, disruptive behaviour with its associated large-scale damage. But the female mayor of Cologne, Henriette Reicke, who is also a lawyer, who survived an assassination attempt, I might add, in 2015, offered the following deplorable victim-blaming statement. Quote, there's always the possibility of keeping a certain distance of more than an arm's length. That is to say, to make sure yourself you don't look to be too close to people who are not yet known to you and to whom you don't have a trusting relationship, unquote. This is nothing more than a deep-seated, indoctrinated masochism that reflects itself throughout the modern German mindset. The mid to late 19th century saw the rise of women, firstly as suffragettes, to an undercurrent of social and intellectual influence in an attempt to advance opportunities for their sex in economic activities, as well they should have. It was their fundamental right. From thence to an even more virtuous and worthy overflowing of petitions agitating for a variety of women's rights in Western society, reaching its peak in the 20th century women's liberation movement. Again, totally my big tick on that. It was in 1963 that Betty Friedan published The Feminine Mystique, which is generally considered the beginning of the modern women's liberation movement. That was 1963, as I said. It morphed into larger strains of the concurrent and more radical feminist movement. It has been women exclusively advocating reproductive rights, equal pay for equal productivity, provoking issues concerning sexual harassment and domestic violence, and a host of other required progressions along with the issue of equality with men. Now, I agree with everything they've gone for, but this latter assessment, equality with men, unfortunately has gone quite beyond equality.
Yeah.
It's gone right beyond it. The Robertson recently wrote, quote, women have been torn down from their unique pedestal and therefore have lost the respect of not only the men, but generally women as well. Woman was created as a help meet, to use the old English, but we are more than that. This lecture will prove that. She's right. We are more than that, she says. We are not to rule over men as domineering, loud-mouthed feminists screaming for some sort of equality which they can't properly define. And as the good book says, we will do in the last days, not saying women can't rule with men, Isaiah 3:12. But feminism has downgraded us in so many ways, not truly liberated us at all, only given us sanction to work like dogs for the system and still do everything that a woman would do while often working harder than some men. I despair, she says, for my daughters and granddaughters. And the men, they've been left bobbing about in an ocean without a rudder. I saw this with my four boys as they were growing up, 2 Timothy 3. Only God's righteous equality, as eventually outlined by the Apostle Paul, once he realized our proper worth in the cosmic Mashiach, is much more worth having than anything else in this crazy pendulum-swinging society. Unquote. Yes. Even though we have just only entered the 21st century, the feminist movement has largely turned in on itself. It really has. Even admitted by hardened feminists, they've admitted, who are stunned by its leap into the ugly sewerage swill of decadence, moral abasement, and utter degeneration in appeal. To my mind, watching a bunch of naked or semi-naked women with lipstick and paint and so on and so forth walking naked down the street waving gay flags is not my idea.
Calling for the liberation of Palestine.
And calling for the liberation of Palestine, that's right, quote unquote. A Palestine that doesn't exist.
But they would be the first to go.
They'd be the first to go. Absolutely they would be. Thrown for the tops of buildings. That's what Islam says.
It's just ludicrous.
People take the homosexual and throw them off the top of buildings.
Yes.
And they do.
This has been brought to fruition essentially through the movement's more than eager collaborative acceptance of funding from sinister, manipulative agents of a hidden cabal of financiers who have used these women and other altruistic movements and groups to forward their own agenda. I speak of Soros and other monsters. With the intention of ultimately breaking down the present social, cultural and political structure of our present world, bringing about an end to our Western civilization. And people who are listening to this, who may not like my diatribe on this, have to stop navel gaze and start looking to what the biblical revelation says about the end of the age. That's a fact. But while the summation of this may be a negative appraisal, okay, it may be a slightly negative appraisal, as far as some women are concerned, the biblical revelation grants us hints concerning the social and revolutionary advances that will be made by women. Now, this is very positive. This is very positive. That will be made by women in a partial restoration of a world of lost freedoms for the female sex. I don't know why people don't see it, but it's in the Bible. I've read it. I've articulated it. I've shared it. People just don't know it's there. The ancient matriarchal system. Now, here I go. Listen to me. The ancient matriarchal system, which was at the very beginning. You know, you read your religious history books, you wouldn't know it. You wouldn't know that it even scratched the surface of reality. The ancient matriarchal system, which was at the beginning, will make an appearance nearer to the conclusion of this age. And I can show you how it's going to come about. And it's all there in the biblical revelation of God. You know, we naked apes suffer today from an unusual degree of gender inequality. In our rejection of the truth of God concerning divinity's ongoing endeavors with his creative images, and we are creative images, we're not just created images, we are creative. We reproduce, not just children, but we reproduce our thoughts, our ideas, we make our world with our images. We have, in specialized studies of primates, discovered evidence of enormous male sexual coercion and female resistance to it, which indicates that the sexual conflicts of interest that underlie patriarchy predate the emergence of the human species. This is an astonishing advance in our understanding of human beings. According to Barbara Smuts, The Evolutionary Origins of Patriarchy, Department of Psychology, University of Michigan. She says, it remains that humans, however, yeah, talking about primates being in a certain way, she says, humans, however, exhibit more extensive male dominance and male control of female sexuality than is shown in most other primates. You know, so we've got a big guilt sword of Damocles hanging over the heads of males in our world today. One thing for sure, we see, when you look at the primates and see the way they are and how they've always been, we see the hand of God early in the piece creating and recreating his divine images into his glory. This is what the gospel is all about. And the small, and the mustard seed. You know how the mustard seed, Yeshua said, it grows into something really big. Start small. You can look at the primates. You can see the way they are in their natures. Look at human beings. And we are like them, but on a grander scale. On a grander scale. Because we use this thing, the intellect, to manipulate, to get what we want. Whereas the primates do it at a lesser level of grasping manipulation. But certainly through human physical manipulation and interaction and human psychological motivation, men get it over women every time. The sexes are indeed quite naturally at war with each other. And we might say, well, Adam and Eve weren't at war with each other, were they? Yes, they were. And
she decided to redecorate when she didn't like it.
That's exactly right. She wanted to plant pot plants in the house somewhere with a plant that wasn't supposed to be eaten.
She changed the menu.
She changed. Stop now. Yeah, she did change the menu. But, you know, we're at war with each other, and there's a valid reason for this fact. We'll discuss it very soon. In fact, I remember talking about some of these issues with a lovely gentleman many years ago who was an AOG pastor, and I had to deliver some stuff, and I got out of the car and it was about the sun was just setting, and I got out of the car and I had to walk to down the driveway. All I could hear was screaming and yelling and plate smashing and some four-letter words. I'm going, whoa. And I just turned around and I got back in the car. And as I got back in the car, the woman was hosing at the front, two doors up. And she said, not a good time to go there, is it? I said, no. She said, yeah. And then ministers. You know, I said, she had to rub that in.
Mm.
Okay, so...
they're not normal people.
They were having a discussion.
Yeah, very loud.
And very loud. I tell you, it's rather... But you see, look, what you get from here at this lectern is reality. Yeah, I try to look at both sides of every situation. Over the decades, my lectures have demonstrated time and again the witness of history to an ancient global matriarchal society built firmly on the foundation of the reign of the first woman, Eve, or Hava, as we would call her in Hebrew, over the wide region of Mesopotamia. That's where Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, was located, in Mesopotamia. And this extensive period of female domination was reinforced and protected not solely by women, strangely enough, but essentially by the will of Esau. Now, I'm going to give you all a history lesson as well today. I've covered this before, but I want to incorporate it into this new context. Esau was known as Heracles in the post-flood period and was the warrior priest of a woman called Hera, or Hera, if you wish. That was the Earth Mother. She has different names. Today, Gaia is very, very, very principled. But the Earth Mother, and in his rejection of the religion of, as he viewed it, the weak-willed Adam, Esau said, "No, I'm not having any of Adam. I'm going with Eve. I'm going with Hera." And the name Heracles means glorious gift to Hera, to his parents, or son of a glorified ancestress. That's what Heracles means. And while he adored his father, he loved his dad. Esau hated and despised his mother, Rebekah. and we all know why, for her treacherous political dealings and intrigue with her favourite son, Jacob. And seeing himself as a world messiah, and the only true king, the Tyrian Hercules, or Heracles, created the colour purple to signify his royal lineage. And today, when you see certain kings of Europe, and certain, and includes England, they will wear the purple of Esau. Sorry?
She did.
She did.
2 weeks ago, her, what's her name? Camilla? Camilla?
Camilla,
yeah. Sitting there on the front row.
Yeah, yeah.
Both wearing the same
colour. Same colour, that's right. You know, it's rather interesting how many redheads there are in England. How many Esau people, how many Edomites.
In all of Britain. And
yeah, absolutely. And the Celts. Mm. All of it. But bitterly agonising over his loss of his birthright and setting his heart on deifying his ancestor Eve, the name Heracles speaks volumes. Yes, he even names himself after her. The Semitic name of the great earth goddess, the matriarch of every kindred, was Awa in Greek. A-W-A. Very similar to Hava in Hebrew, the Semite term. And in Greek, of course, it's Hera or Hera. Hera was the daughter of Atlas. Now, it's interesting. When you get into mythology, you find that Atlas has a daughter, and she's a lovely girl called Hera, who had, and Atlas had the weight of the earth on his shoulders. The weight of the earth. And in fact, you'll even see certain sketches from the medieval period, and there's this man with, like this, bent over with the planet on his shoulders. And Adam and Eve were
on the Atlas, there was a, I think he was an Italian guy that actually gave that name.
He gave the name Atlas?
Yeah, Atlas.
Oh, no, it could be.
He actually brought it into the modern sphere of holding up the globe.
Okay.
He called it Atlas.
The
globe was called Atlas, yeah.
Yep, okay.
It's back in the 17th century, I think.
Right on. I can't remember his name. Well, not that it matters, it'll be in the history books. Yeah,
it's one of those long...
Yeah, one of those long ones.
It was a question in the quiz.
Okay.
A few weeks ago. Oh, amazing what you hear in the quiz.
It's amazing what we remember out of a quiz. You know, but Adam and Eve were originally co-bodied. Remember that? They were actually one.
Yeah.
And the Lord took Eve, or Hava, and separated her from his side. And in a sense, Adam gave birth to his own mate, in effect. And this is how the ancients at least viewed the event, you know. It's not far from the truth of the matter, because Adam most certainly had the weight of the whole planet on his troubled mind. The Oxford Classical Dictionary states that behind the myth of Heracles must lie the true story of a man. Yes. More real than imaginary, the son of a Hera or Hera worshipping people. Yes, even the Oxford Classical Dictionary admits that. So history again tells us that Heracles took the daughter of Celtis or Britannus, whose name was Celtina, as his bride, and she later gave birth to Galates or Celtis. Some would like to distance the Celtic race from that event, which includes the Gauls or the Galatians. In fact, the Galatians in the Bible were Gauls, and they emigrated from Galatia later into the area of France. But Esau's remarkable people, the red-haired Titans, worshipped their forefather Heracles, but he also was known as Phoenix. And they maintained the tradition of matriarchal supremacy, not male supremacy. Their society was run by women, until the fall of Rome. So that'll give you an idea of how long women were in charge of that ancient world. And Rome fell in 476 CE. So and it emerged from a world that had been engulfed in the cataclysm and holocaust of flame and flood. The Chinese annals, the Chinese classics, part 3. Book 3, part 1, page 125, talks about the planets going out of their courses It says, in the night, stars fell like rain, the earth shook. It was a time of cosmic horror, the second millennium BCE, and it's not called the age of gravel for nothing. But Rev lost all that knowledge. Rev lost all that understanding of what happened in the second millennium BCE. But the world was destroyed back then when Israel came out of Egypt. That's what the age of gravel was all about. But all ancient histories, mythologies, even legends, speak of female domination of the earth and over its subjects. We just treat it all as silly stories. But every nation on earth talks about the time when women ruled. It was a matriarchal society. Even to this day, we can locate small and primitive tribal societies of various sorts scattered all across the globe, which are continuing their traditional matriarchal social engagements and political inheritances along with tribal control. And all of this can be traced right back to a very dim antiquity. It's real. And over the centuries, the descendants and worshippers of Eve maintained strict matriarchal international alliances. But when we reach the period of Babel, now a change occurs. That's around 2254 BCE, around about that period of time. The integral sway of women as rulers, wielding unlimited power, authority, control, and espousing female privilege, began to collapse. So around about the time of the Tower of Babel, that power, that matriarchal society, started to fragment. And rather interesting, as a consequence, the earth saw a horrendous increase in the brutalization of humanity. So as it fragments, as that patriarchal society begins to break away, men become more powerful, and suddenly you've got barbarism. You didn't have it under the matriarchal system. But boy, when revolution succeeded, the suppression of women in general occurred. So wherever you had an overthrow of the matriarchal system, you had immediate suppression of women. And you can find this out, if you can go to the library, I don't think you can buy it anymore, but you get a book called The First Sex, by Elizabeth Gould Davis, 1971 that was published. And she talks about all this. Now, she doesn't do it the way I've done it. She doesn't list things as I've done it. All I've done is read through and grab little snippets here and there. But women began to be suppressed around about that period of time. And the genesis of this collapse seems to have been provoked with the arrival of galactic visitors from the stars, Genesis chapter 6. Now, people read that as, an interesting occurrence, but they don't really see how penetrating that particular chapter records as occurring with these uninvited visitors. They were particularly intimately attracted to Earth women. They saw them as easy. It's a horrible way to put it, but really that's what happened. It says they saw the daughters of men, that they were nice, and they got it on. So intriguingly, not only was there sexual attraction between the different species of humanoid, but conception was not just possible, but absolute. We know that because it says in the Word of God, they bore children.
Yeah.
They bore children. And world mythology from ancient times speaks of this golden age that sank humanity into the peril of a very dark period indeed. Very, very dark, that period of time. There came thereupon an aeon of negative imaging. Now hear me. There came an aeon of negative imaging as new cosmic knowledge was shared with humanity. Isn't it interesting? When something new is introduced into the field of science, we begin to not positively, but negatively image that into some form of destructive power. Einstein comes across in his working field E equals MC squared. How long did it take after that for men to develop the atomic bomb? See what I'm saying? This is what men do. The result, Genesis 6 and verse 5. Let's have a look at the biblical revelation on this. This is most important. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, very interesting in this whole story of what happened back there in the ancient world. Have a look at the result of negative imaging. Now, God imaged human beings. God brought forth human beings, men and women, in his image. And that's a very positive thing. But within human beings, because God does have a dark side, we've got to admit that, that dark side, human beings made in the image of God couldn't control it. They could not control that dark energy. The universe is full of dark energy. It really is. Scientists recognize that, call it that. But look what God says. The result of this negative imaging with cosmic knowledge shared with humanity was that every, now please notice the word every, not just some things, not just some ordinary things, every thought and imagination of humanity was only evil continually. Nothing good here, not even one skerrick of goodness. Not
which
one
scripture? Sorry. Chapter 6, verse 5.
Chapter 6, Genesis 6, verse 5.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. That only evil, and not only evil, but evil continually. Mm. Nothing positive. That's just negative imaging. That's all man can seem to do, is negatively image. The entire nature of human beings and in that event was changed forevermore. We're the product. We really are. We're the product. And God took drastic steps to attempt to neutralize such unfortunate defects, didn't he? He took steps to neutralize it. He flooded the planet by cracking the ice ring that circled the earth. A lot of people don't realize how that happened. But the book of Job tells us all about that. The arrow fell. And this was an ice sheet that was right around like a swaddling band, right around the planet. Just as certain planets in our solar system still have that ice belt around them, so we had one. That was the waters above the firmament. Remember that?
Yeah.
That's the ice. That's ice. And scientists today are saying, where did all this ice come from? You know, they send rockets out there, they send this out there, they send probes, they send man to the moon, and there's ice, right? You know, whole hunks of ice. And sometimes huge hunks of ice fall to the earth. Now, it comes through the Van Allen belt. Now, imagine this. A woman in England gets put washing on the line, and suddenly she hears this almighty crash, and she looks around, and the house is gone. Why? There's I think it was a 40-foot by 40-foot square lump of ice in a house. Now, where did that come from? It's gone through the Van Allen belt. How big was it before it came into our atmosphere? It's up there, you see. It's up there. God took steps to save humanity by destroying most of them. By destroying most of them in a deluge, a worldwide deluge. But unfortunately, it proved ineffectual. Now, the worst thing a person can say about God is that something was ineffectual. Well, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. The flood occurred. It wiped humanity out. But, you know, after the star nations, we'll call them that, after the star nations took note of the survival of Earth species, subsequent to the consequent destruction, they came back. They came back. Please note the sacred record. Look at verse 4 of chapter 6. Genesis 6 and verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. That's before the deluge. And also afterwards. See that? After the deluge. When the sons of God went into the daughters of humans and who bore children to them. These were the heroes of old time, warriors of renown. It proved ineffectual. Destruction of the whole planet proved ineffectual. Even God said, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. You know, this is rather interesting. That God is more human than we are sometimes. He sees results after he's contemplated them. But to actually visualize them occurring, it's another thing altogether. So with humankind, they shared their food sources and their awesome advanced fields of study, which involved the science of flight and the secrets of nuclear fission. You'll find that in ancient histories. It's all there. As to corn, which is supposed to have come from our uninvited extraterrestrial visitors, corn or maize, because corn, which is a grain, is also a vegetable. It's also a vegetable. The mythological deities associated with corn are all female and associated with fertility. I've got to keep that in mind. But for corn or maize, There is no known wild ancestor. Think about it. There is no wild ancestor of corn or maize. There is no way to evolve a non-shattering variant. And thirdly, it is known that maize and corn does not have a method to propagate itself and thus relies on humans to survive as a species. Where did it come from? Which came first, man or the corn? All right, think about it. So, as I've intimated, by the time of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, the scientific awareness of humankind in association with these star peoples gave Earthlings startling advances in technology. Now, if you've been to the board, if you've been to the forum, you'll see that I had started to write a whole section on the messengers from the stars, which I didn't finish, and which I talked about the technology of the ancient world. It's sort of, you sit back, you look at it, and you go, wow, you know, we had that back then, we had that back then, we had x-rays back then. Yes, there's even rock carvings showing a man with a box in front of him, and he's standing there, and he's got this box on his chest, and you see his heart, you see his kidneys, you see his liver, you see part of his skeleton in the box. Now, someone's chiseled it in, and it's thousands of years old, and here's an x-ray machine. Makes you wonder.
I'm just wondering if it was a prophetic thing and that's why they recorded it.
Well,
they saw into a future.
According to the Popol Vuh, no. The Mayans had the scripture as well. They talk about the time before the great destruction of the earth when men could look in the greatest of the tubes and see all the stars and the planets. And they also talk about small little ones they could look through and see what is the smallest atom. That was back then. That's not talking about today, but today we are there, where the Mayans said we were way back then. But the star peoples gave knowledge to Earthlings, advances in technology, which brought the human race 4,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, maybe longer, to the point of utter nuclear devastation. And the Indian classics, like the Mahabharata, refer to the time when they actually picture, they portray a horrendous loss of life, and they describe the effects of nuclear warfare precisely as pictured today. How do we know? Because we had a thing called Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and the Mahabharata, or Mahabharata, as it should be, talks about a time period when a canary would turn white in its cage and drop dead from something that happened thousands of miles away when the great wind rushed through the house. It also talks about people walking along and being totally obliterated and all that's left is a shadow. Now we see that in Hiroshima. There are shadows to this day where people have been, they become immature.
Vaporized.
Thank you. And what's left is a shadow. Now, these are all in the documents of the ancient world, but we say, oh, this is all mythology, and we put it over here. We've got no idea what happened thousands of years ago because things disintegrate. They are destroyed. We don't have any context. And we break into a tomb in Egypt, and what do we find? Little flying machines replete with wings and a tail that you can throw through the air, except they're too heavy, they're made of gold. And there's a beautiful pyramid text which shows a man with a serpent, people say. But when you look at it, he's actually got a machine in his hands and he's got a long serpent behind him and he's breaking rock. It's called a jackhammer. Yeah. And yet that's on an ancient pyramid wall. Come on, what's happened? What are we being lied about?
There's been spacemen too, hasn't there? Images of spacemen.
There have been strange people, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. We don't know whether they're spacemen, but they're certainly different to us.
Yeah.
With big eyes. And that's, you know, they were here. Genesis 6 tells us they were here. And they wouldn't have been here and not left their technology with us and their advances in knowledge. Of course, as some scientists and inventors have said, quote, we are not discovering new knowledge. We are rediscovering lost knowledge from a world long ago. Unquote. And we've talked about this for years.
There's a lot of egos that wouldn't like that.
Well, that's right. Well, evolutionary theory, is it? We're not We're evolving, we're not devolving. Mm. Well, yes, we're devolving, actually. Mm. At the destruction of the Tower of Babel, now this is intriguing, the confusion, people say, why did God confuse the languages? Well, according to ancient histories, when you read about that same horrendous period, which was nuclear war, I might add, the confusion of languages was the signal from heaven for an impending invasion of the centralized governmental system by the forces loyal to Noah's God, commanded by Shem. And Shem, in accord with the plan and purposes of God, invaded Nimrod's empire. Basically, that's what happened. That's what happened from ancient history. Now, we're heading into a season right now. It's called Christmas. And it's all about the birth of Nimrod, not about the birth of Yeshua. Mm. It's just not. Nimrod was another one of those gods born on December 25th, like Laurel. December 25th. But with Shem invading, yes.
So would Nimrod been one of these sons?
No, he was actually a human. He was a human being.
He was human.
Yeah, his genealogy is in Genesis 10. It's all there. But in accord with the plan and purposes of God in history, there was a major shift from a global matriarchal society to that of a patriarchal. Now, when we come to the Tower of Babel, we come into some very interesting times, because the shift came about by means of a covert new world religious order established by a lady. Oh, well, I should say female, more apt. None other than the mother wife of the tyrant Nimrod. Now, he married his mother. Shows a bit of a worry there. But his name was Tammuz in Chaldea, or Osiris in Egypt. Or some call him Osiris, I don't know, whatever. But all ancient history, in one form or another, constellates around this black figure of Nimrod and the religion centered on a missing penis. Now you might go, what is all that about? Well, the history of the Christmas tree is all about a missing penis. And when you go back to ancient Babylonia, now a lot of people say, oh no, that's in the two Babylons, and the two Babylons is unhistorical. No, it is historical. And those who are against the teachings of Alexander Hislop are not historicists, they are hystericists. And my attitude is, the people who are against the teaching of this are just playing carnal. It's proof positive that what he wrote was correct.
It's plain. For
what to see. It's, the whole world can know about it. But, you know, the ancient Chinese, now let's talk about them for a minute. The ancient Chinese pictured Nimrod's eyes in that far-flung region of the world at that time. They had an emperor at the time called Shun. Shun. He had a radiant quality about his eyes, which was the Chinese way of denoting demonic obsession. Now, this man, Shun, had a father called Khusu. Khusu. Now, who was Khusu? None other than Kush. Kush, who begat Nimrod. And ancient Chinese paintings, still extant, portray Shun black. He was a black man in China, emperor of China, and he's black. Now, Nestorius, whose followers later influenced Muhammad, okay, preached the crucified savior was black. There's a whole bunch of Americans who are black who say that Jesus was actually a black man.
Yeah.
And they are Nestorians. They believe that Nestorius was correct and that the original savior of the world was black. Well, the original one might have been. His name was Nimrod.
He didn't save anybody, I'm afraid.
He doesn't save, well, he's dead. But, you know, this one man, Nimrod, who lived so long ago, has had an unparalleled and a profound effect on this world civilization, especially in the realm of religion. We have his birthday we celebrate on December 25th. We have his death and resurrection on Good Friday, Easter Sunday, which is when Nimrod was crucified and died and rose from the dead. Oh,
supposedly
my, we've got
rose from the dead.
Yeah, supposedly. We have Lent, which is the 40-day weeping of Tammuz that ancient Babylon had. We have Lady Day, which is all about not Mary or Miriam, the mother of Yeshua, but let's call her, for argument's sake, Semiramis. Now, her name wasn't Semiramis, but let's call it that for argument's sake, seeing a lot of people use that name in relation to her. But the whole religion of churchianity out there is saturated with its filth from Nimrod. Mm. And we've got to extract ourselves from it. And so boy, it's difficult.
How do you bring a resurrection into that, though, with Nimrod?
Well, Nimrod was supposed... I'll come to that. But from the chronicles of ancient history, we know that Shem, the son of Noah, crucified the false saviour of the Babylonian world for his apostasy in rebellion against the God of Noah. Now, that's the first thing we need to understand. Secondly, upon his death on the cross, now Yeshua didn't die on a cross, he died on a tree. He was impaled on a tree. Shem, when he died, Shem took that body of Nimrod and he carved it up and sent pieces of this tyrant to the leaders of the world of that time. He particularized certain blood portions as a warning against any further insurrection against the Noatian World Order, the NWO, the Noatian World Order, not the New World Order. But Shem's gruesome ploy worked. It worked for a long, long time. There was peace. But the perverted mother wife of Nimrod, and again we'll call her Semiramis for argument's sake, set about to regather all the parts of her dead son, husband. All right? She regathered all. She put, you know, Frankenstein, it was based on this story. So, you know, she went ahead and she got all the pieces of Nimrod, put them all back together again, except one piece that was missing. The massive phallus, which was never located. And you'll find all this in Wallace Budge's Osiris and the Egyptian Resurrection, 1911, Volume 1. It's all there. And in other sources, ancient sources as well. Christianity became churchianity, and that churchianity is deplorable. And this is why I find it very difficult when I go into churches and invited into churches, and I do speak, and I always go there when I'm asked. But I've got to be very careful about what I say, how I say it, what I say, what I share, so that I am, and I have to. I had to do this with FEBC when I worked for them. I had to find out from the minister ahead of time what was acceptable to discuss with his people. And I always respected that. All right? And I got invited back by certain people, usually Baptists. They would invite me back because of the unique approach I had to the biblical revelation. But I kept all that other stuff in the background because I don't want to upset anybody who professes faith in Jesus as Lord. All right? Absolutely. I don't want to upset their faith, so I keep a lot of that in the shadow. That piece was never located. So such was her demented, despairing preoccupation with this missing piece of the rotting corpse. She actually built a whole religion around it. Now Sunday, she said, was a special day in rebellion against God. She took the Sabbath, tossed that away, and said, "No, we're going to have the 3 days." Resurrection here, and she had Nimrod rise from the dead, or Osiris rise from the dead, or Tammuz rise from the dead. They all did. In fact, I've got a book on my shelf called The World's 16 Crucified Saviors, and they all predate from the time of Yeshua, and they all died on a Good Friday, and they all rose on a Sunday morning. All of them. It was the same person. Nimrod is called the God of 1,000, the God of 50 different names. So rather intriguing. So she actually built a religion around it. So much so that Roman Catholics inherited the Babylonian mystery religions, and if you became a priest, you had to do a number of things before you became a priest. And one was you had to be castrated. That's one of the things you had to do, as it was in the ancient mystery religion. You were castrated. Then you had your hair shaved in a tonsure, so that the top of your head was bald and all you had was a bit of hair around the head. Now that, many monks, even to this day, have that tonsure. And what is that? Well, that's the castration sign. The penis is cut off. And that's the sign. That's the sign. And what do you wear? Either dark brown robes or black robes. Why? Because he was a black man. All right? So here you've got, this is where this all came from. Terrible, terrible religion. The ancient Babylonian mystery religion, when you go right into it and see exactly what they believed and taught, it's out there now. It's called Roman Catholicism, if you want to really. Yeah. Now, what am I saying? The Roman Catholics or Catholics cannot be Christian? No, I'm not saying that. God's not going to look at a Catholic and say, all this stuff, I'm going to wipe away any recognition that you had a sincere heart and that you believe that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. He's not going to do that. God looks at a person's heart, not their beliefs. I could have one belief right and a billion things wrong, but if I believe in grace and that Christ is my Saviour, my personal Saviour, Lord, and all of that, and Redeemer, if he's the Messiah, and all the rest is wrong, but I do believe that, and I believe in that person of God incarnate, guess what? I'm saved. End of story.
I'm saved. It's not even with the different movements that are going on, including the Messianic, that this current Pope is reiterating that you cannot have a personal relationship with Jesus. And he's come out again recently pushing the whole Mariolatry thing, that you cannot approach Jesus yourself, you have to go through Mary. She is your intercessor. So we're back. They're still there in this matriarchal system.
Still
the bunch of leaders that wear dresses still, that speaks for itself, doesn't it?
It does. And a pair of red shoes. Yeah.
They all want to be women.
Yeah. It's very sad.
It's flattering.
It's very sad. But, so, the Babylonian mystery religion that she created was nothing more in reality than the formation of a shadow government which operated underground and unseen. So, those who apostated from God went underground in the sense of a fifth column, you might say, of resistance underground. I want you to have a look for a moment at Isaiah 66. Because Isaiah 66, you won't hear any of this in churches. Of course. In Isaiah 66, it talks about the end of the world, the end of the age, when Messiah returns in flames of fire, right? Now, this is rather interesting. This is an aside, wasn't in my notes, but that shadow government continues to this very day as an underground cult, making a comeback according to Isaiah the prophet. It will be in association with its secret rituals with politicians of a world federal state. I want you to have a look at verse 15 of 66, Isaiah 66, verse 15. For behold, the Lord, Yehovah, this is Yeshua, will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury. Oh, there's a new version out soon, which is the politically correct version of the Bible, and you don't have fury anymore. You have what was the term, Glennis? The new Bible that's out now. You don't have the fury of God. It's a politically correct version. You don't have fury. You have God's utter disappointment, was it? Or I can't remember now. Anyway, he can't use fury. But anyway, he's going to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will Yehovah plead with all flesh, and the slain of Yehovah shall be many. This is the return of Christ. It's all in Revelation. You can read it there too. But it says, now notice this, they that sanctify themselves. Oh, hello, here's a sacred religious rite going on. Yes, these are the people who are in charge of the New World Order. And he says, they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens, or sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Now, rather interesting, there's a group today that still follows certain practices, and George Bush, George H.W., was in it as well. Oh, yes, in a holy man getting buried with all the rites and all the rest of it. No. He was a member of this group, and it's got a big tree, and they do the rituals of sacrifice and all the rest around the tree, and no one's allowed anywhere near it and all that. And the owl, the unclean bird, is their symbol, all right? And it's the same ritual here that is talked about by Isaiah. And it shows how close to the end we actually are. There are videos you can go on YouTube and put that particular group into the system and find out all about it. But it's a shadow government, and it tells Australian governments what to do, New Zealand governments what to do, English governments what to do, and so on and so forth. Anyway, it was this remarkable event, the establishment worldwide of a secret religion and shadow government, that gradually changed the world to the central focus of a male-oriented patriarchy. All right, so it started with a woman, you might say. That part of it, that venture, started with a woman. We can still locate incidents scattered throughout the biblical revelation, however, which evidences lingering matriarchal aspects of life. As you read the scripture, as you read Samuel, as you read Kings, as you read Chronicles, you find where certain kings rose up and had to put an end to this particular worship of Asherah and Astarte and all these female deities. You see, it still cropped up, still tried to come back, make it come back. And God says, no, get rid of it. But why? Because his administration had gone from the matriarchal stage to the patriarchal stage. But what happens at the beginning of creation comes at the end of creation as well. I'll talk about that in a second.
Wasn't that part of the indictment against the people of Assyria when Jonah had to go there? They were worshipping, as a program brought out.
Yes, they were worshipping.
They were worshipping Astarte.
That's right. Yeah. Absolutely. And Jonah had to go there, and he didn't want to go. That's why he hopped overboard, because he knew what was coming, that Assyria was going to rise to power. Because he was a prophet, he knew that they were going to smash Israel and destroy Israel and take them as God's people away. And he said, no, I'm not going to preach to them. And God said, yes, you are. And But apart from the Israelite records contained in the Hebrew scriptures of the suppression of the fertility cults of the nations surrounding her, we can catch glimpses of the evolution of patriarchy if we have eyes to see. Now, this is why you're going to say something?
No.
Oh, okay.
This is all new to me.
Oh, okay. In the life of Abraham, now we sang about Abraham today, and I'm glad we did, because we touch on him quite a bit through here. Abraham had his name changed. It was Abram originally. He was a ruthless warrior. If you look at the early writings, his nephew was taken, and he went after the guys that did it. But he pursued life with all it offered without second thoughts. You know, he was a wonderful man, but only after God met him. Before that, he was a bit of a boy. All right. So his only goal was ultimate success as a warlord. And he had a taste of the finer things in life, which included women. And he had a whole collection of very beautiful women, very fascinating women. They all had one thing in common. They were princesses. And the reason they were princesses, he didn't bother about slave girls, the only reason they were princesses was because he was a prince. And you'll find this in Genesis 23, verse 6. Genesis 23 and verse 6. If nothing else, I think my lectures are always at least interesting. Genesis 23 and verse 6, it says here, it tells me nothing. I'm in the wrong place, aren't I? Oh, no, that's correct. This is when he gets a burial place for Sarah. It says, the children of Heth, verse 5, said to Abraham, hear us, our Lord. You are, now notice this, a mighty prince among us. You are a mighty prince among us. Yeah, he was a blood royal. He was a blood royal. And his first wife was known as Sarai. Sarai. Sarai is a word meaning princess. It's a title. It's not a personal name. Sarai. And later she has her name changed to Sarah, but it's not her name, it's her title. She has a title now called Sarah, which means chieftainess. So we don't know what her name was. Here we have the patriarch Abraham, we know his name, but we don't have her name. She's a non-entity. Yes.
She really was Chiefy Pie.
I love it. She really was Chiefy Pie. Yes. I think Cheeky Pie too, there's a truth, you know. But it's not we don't know what her name actually was, but her title was Sarah, which means chieftainess or Cheeky Pie. But the title Sarah invokes that of a woman in total control, in total command. And I'm in command of everything she puts her hand to do. Indicative of nothing less than that of a high priestess. Because a chieftainess was also a high priestess. Various Jewish rabbinic sources and authorities say that Sarai is a high priestess of the moon goddess. Now we go, no, she was always a worshipper of God, of Yahweh, of Jehovah, of whoever. No, she was a moon goddess, priestess. And I'm going to show you this in a minute. Scholar Jill Hammer writes, Savina Tubal, in her book Sarah the Priestess, suggests that Sarah was part of a matriarchal priestly tradition and that her childlessness was part of that status. Sarah came from a priestess's family. Modern scholarship suggests that many names of Abraham's family, now listen to this, are moon-centered names. Sarai is the name of an Akkadian moon god's daughter. Milcah is a female deity associated with the moon. And Terah, that's his father, means moon. Okay, moon-centered names, moon, god's daughter, the moon. Therefore, she says, I have made Sarai, Sarah, a daughter of a moon priestess, naturally with tendencies toward monotheism. Okay, belief in one god. In rabbinic midrash, Sarah is considered to be a greater prophet than Abraham. Yeah, highly exalted in Jewish tradition. And her midrashic name, Iska, can be anointed or seeing. Seeing, you see, second sight. Second sight. We'll just wait for Laurel to turn the phone off. Can you help me with that?
I won't know where to find it. She'll have to find it because too many compartments in her bag. That's it.
You
got it.
Choked it. But this name. I love it. This man is said to reflect her greatness as a prophet. Their source is Megillah 14a. She is also said to have converted many women to her new faith. If we imagine her more deeply, says this scholar, we can conceive Sarah as a priestess connected to ancient traditions and as an iconoclast. An iconoclast is a person who destroys idols. Okay, as an iconoclast who challenges what exists. That's out of that's Jill Hammer, Sisters at Sinai, New Tales of Biblical Women, 2010, page 249. Now, what Ms. Hammer insists on in respect to Sarah's prophetic role is substantiated in Genesis 12:17. If you turn to Genesis 12:17, because even though this is basically a history lesson today, our last lecture for the year, nevertheless, I want to keep my finger in the pie of the biblical revelation because that's why I'm here as a teacher of the biblical revelation. So in Genesis 12 and verse 17, it says, now remember when they came into Egypt, the Pharaoh saw Sarah and he said, I want that woman. All right, now look at this. And the Lord Jehovah plagued Pharaoh. Plagued Pharaoh and his household with many plagues. But why? According to the word of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, this is rather interesting. People don't realize this. They look at the King James, it says, plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. But it doesn't say that in the Hebrew. It does not. It says, according to the word of Sarai, Abram's wife. According to the word. Because, you see, long prior to the advent of the prophet Moses, the Lord permitted Abraham's wife to be taken by this Pharaoh and added to his harem. Now, while her husband perspires, I have no doubt that's exactly what happened, he's perspiring, Sarai frees herself from Egyptian bondage, and this anticipates Israel's future exodus under Moses. Plagues, release. And here she is, it says, she frees herself by bringing plagues upon Pharaoh's house. And it's read over by the believers. Believers read it, read right over it. But it's an important statement. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his household with mighty plagues according to the word of Sarai. Okay, she was the one who said, Lord, bring down the plagues on this house. And my goodness me, he did. So she was a greater prophet than Abraham, than Moses, because she anticipated what Moses later did. She did the same thing, but in a minuscule way. Absolutely incredible. In fact, the Encyclopedia of Jewish Symbols explains Sarah's background. It says her name means princess, priestess, chieftainess. Her title is derived from goddess cults in the ancient Near East, particularly the cult of the moon goddess Ishtar, one of whose names was Sarat. All right, so which is rather interesting, rather interesting. So again, I'm quoting Jewish sources here, even rabbinic sources.
That's the moon that's in those statues, isn't it?
Yes, it is on the
round
on the head.
On the head with the moon with goddess. The horns of
absolutely.
Yeah,
that's the one. And again, it says her majestic name has divine origin. It was given to her when the Holy One chose her as the mother of the Jewish people. And you know what? Miriam was much the same in Revelation chapter 12, when Yeshua is being born, and the woman is in the heavens, and she got the moon under her feet, and the constellation Virgo above her head, and all that. It's all symbolism. Of this high priestess, matriarchal, previous society coming through. Again, she is to be the mother of the Jewish people. Sarai, princess, shall no longer be called Sarai, but Sarah, chieftainess. God says, I will bless her and give her a son. I will bless her so she will be the mother of nations. You see, we hear all about Abraham being the father of the nations. Excuse me, Sarah, according to God, was the mother of nations, and rulers will issue from her. Have a look at Genesis 17.
Just interesting, reading Irish history, which yes. is, you know, a lot of the Celts are there, and the yep. descendants of Esau, yep. who was Isaac, their child. You know,
child.
Yep. I just lost where I was going there.
When you think of it again...
Interrupt.
If you have a look at Genesis 17, verse 15, God said to Abraham...
Chieftains,
yes.
In Ireland...
Yes.
Before the English, they were chieftains
yes.
that were over the tribes.
Yes.
It's specific that they were not actually called kings and queens, but chieftains.
Yes, because
they're also... With a different connotation to it altogether.
Absolutely.
So that obviously comes through... Through God, basically.
God. That's right. Absolutely. Yeah, and this is why people, when they say about astrology, they go, oh, it's all evil. No, it's not. There's sacred astrology. It's in the Bible. There's a Babylonian astrology, too, which is bad news. So, I mean, if it hadn't been for the truth of astrology, the Magi would never have found the birth the young Yeshua in the house.
That's right.
Okay, so if you look at Genesis 17, verse 15, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. I will bless her. I will give her a son. Yes, I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings shall be her. Kings will issue forth from her. You know, let's give it to Sarah. You know, she's got a very, very majestic place in history. And again, it's Sarah's firstborn. And remember this, Sarah's firstborn, not Abraham's firstborn. Sarah's firstborn, who was chosen to carry on the covenant. Not Abraham's firstborn. Abraham's firstborn was Ishmael, and maybe others before that. But it was Sarah's firstborn. And Sarah.
That was a mistake, really, wasn't it? I mean, it's part of God's plan, obviously, ultimately.
Mm.
But it was not what God had wanted.
Well, we can't get into what he
Sarah,
wanted.
Yeah, but Sarah jumped the gun.
There's a reason. I'll get to that in a sec. Don't lose the
thought. Because of his disbelief, really, wasn't it? That, oh, it's not going to happen. I mean, how human is that? Yeah, they said they were coming.
That's right. But there's a reason why she did it. What I'm saying is she was an intelligent woman, and she made a decision, not emotional, but she made a decision as a priestess. Notice this. Sarah's firstborn was chosen to carry on the covenant. Sarah left us with a legacy of humour, hospitality, and family structure. Humour, hospitality, family structure that honours females' strength.
Family structure, polygamy.
I'll follow that one with you later. The name Sarah, according to this volume, the name Sarah comes from the Hebrew root word meaning command. Throughout her life, Sarah acted with the confident authority of a high priestess. Much about her life, in fact, suggests that Sarah was a priestess. In the 21st century BCE, when Sarah came into womanhood, the rituals of the goddess religion were at their height. Now, this is what will answer your point. Ur and Haran, where she lived before going to Canaan, were centres of moon veneration and goddess worship. Royalty and ritual leadership were inextricably connected in the pagan society of the ancient Near East. Since Sarai was a princess, it is highly likely she was also a priestess of the goddess before being divinely selected as the mother of the Jewish people. Now, I'm putting this in historical context so that it's easy to understand. Priestesses, say the rabbis, were powerful spiritual women who commanded authority over the members of their households. High priestesses married but remained childless. Rings a bell. As did Sarah. They drank a special potion to keep sterile and thin. If a high priestess wanted a child, she could assign another woman to her husband for childbearing. Sarah did so with Hagar. All right, so there it is. Priestesses engaged in rituals of sacred sexuality. This is interesting. The high priestesses, representing the all-powerful moon goddess, deity of female fertility, would perform the seasonal ritual of sacred marriage with kings who represented gods. Remember, this is all before God intervenes with them. This holy ceremony was believed to bring fertility back to the land. Sarah may have been welcomed into the harems of the pharaoh and the king of Gerar to participate in sacred marriage. You see, we read that and we go, why did they do this? Why did Abraham allow this? Why didn't Sarah have something to say about this? No, she was already engaged, and that's what she did as a high priestess for the fertility of the land. Sarah and Abraham must have been extraordinarily close. Yes, I would say so.
Yeah.
Well, that relationship to be, the rabbis say, wife and husband, sister and brother. Although Sarah and Abraham had the same father, their relationship wasn't considered incestuous because kinship was traced exclusively through the mother in the societies of Ur and Haran. Siblings with different mothers could marry and often did in the ruling clans. As Abraham explained to the king of Gerar, in truth, she really is my sister, my father's daughter, though not my mother's. And she became my wife. Genesis 20, verse 12.
Sure, and I ran all mad.
Just a different culture, different view, different attitudes.
It's quite complex, well, isn't it?
It is complex. That's Mickey Raver. She's a scholar. She's written, Listen to Her Voice, Women of the Hebrew Bible, 2013, page 35. Yes.
Well, I suppose in modern times, it's not unlike royal families.
It's not.
When you really think about it.
Not anymore.
Yes,
well, there are a couple of exceptions.
There's a few exceptions.
So, that's true.
Yes, inside.
That's true.
They might have had to get some sanity.
I think there's a bit of madness in the blood. Anyway, but I anticipated correctly objections in a previous lecture I'd given on Abraham indicating his far-reaching influence into India. Remember I talked about he and Sarah are mentioned in Indian mythologies, and they can be identified under slightly different appellations, but they're there. And there were also some hesitancy from some folk concerning my continued referencing of Sarah as a high priestess from ancient Chaldea. But note this instance in Genesis 17 verse 1. Please turn there. Genesis 17 verse 1. The Ancient of Days comes to reveal himself to Abraham. Please tell me what he calls himself in Genesis 17 1. Or should I say herself? What does God reveal himself or herself to be?
El Shaddai.
This has been translated into English, is Almighty God. Yes, it is. But as all competent scholars, without a religious bias, please hear me, all competent scholars without a religious bias recognize, it is strictly more appropriate to designate El Shaddai as the many-breasted one. The many-breasted one. Why is this so? Because El Shaddai is mentioned 218 times in the Hebrew scriptures. Its derivatives, Shad and Shed, refer to the breasts of a woman. And God comes to Abraham, who's married to a priestess of the moon goddess, and says, I am the many-breasted one. I am the Ancient of Days, but I am the many-breasted one. Now the mind of a Christian goes, wow, whoa, and even Jewish people go, no, and I wouldn't use that symbol. They'd go away, you know. Yeah, they wouldn't like that. But this is what God is. You see, God created man and woman in his image, created he them. In his likeness. In his likeness.
It's only to get a point across.
Of course it is. Of course it is.
We're the ones with the hang-ups centuries later.
Well, we are, unfortunately. And this inhibits the growth of spiritual knowledge, yes.
Yes.
I was just thought of Moses when he went up to receive the commandments.
Yes. Yes.
He
says, show me. Yeah. And God says, no, I'm not going to show you my face, but I'll walk past. Yeah. You be in a corner, and I will show you my backside. But that's what the Hebrew says. You know, what an insult. That's what the English says, but what an insult. In actual fact, what he says is, as I go past, I will show you my vagina. Shock, horror. Imagine me standing in a Church of Christ or a Roman Catholic Church or an Anglican communion or a Baptist church, and I'd be out of there like they'd boot me. But the Hebrew is talking about, now some rabbis say, no, it means the penis. All right, well, whatever. It's a sexual organ. And God says, I'll show you my private parts. It could be either way. But you know what? God doesn't have, he emanates a form so we can grasp him. God is consciousness itself. Mm. God is the ocean of divine consciousness. Mm. He has no form like a human being, but what he has in the likeness and character image, he will emanate that into our minds to understand what he's like, because that's God's love. Mm.
Same as when he visited Abraham.
Well, exactly.
And he wouldn't have come as he is, because it would have been just a voice.
Well,
but it wouldn't have even been a voice, because it's not the normal audible.
No, that's exactly right. But you have a look again at Genevieve. I got women on my brain. Look at Genesis 17. look at Genesis 17 again. When Abram, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years of age, he appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the many-breasted one. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, of course, it's impossible to be perfect, and the Hebrew doesn't say that. It simply says become spiritually mature, which is what the Rebbetzin was saying then. It's a matter of growth into spiritual maturity as God is spiritually mature. Now, the many-breasted one continues, and in this association with femininity and fertility, this becomes at once apparent. Please notice what is said next, because people miss it. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. See that? I will multiply you exceedingly. Hebrew, I will give birth constantly through you. God will give birth? You mean he's like a woman? Yes. God birthed the entire universe out of himself. Romans 12 says that very clearly. God brought the whole universe out of himself. He birthed the universe. And God says, I will birth constantly through you, Abraham. Awesome stuff. It's exciting. I read this and I get exhilarated. I think this is great. I'd like to tell everybody. No. No, don't you dare, Gosling. You can't share with everybody. Not this kind of stuff. Now, so we can see that by the time of Abraham in Mesopotamia, matriarchs were still very much an influential and powerful body. And the swing began from a female-dominated world to that of a more masculine orientation. And some would qualify that as depraved as well, because that's what the males have given the world, is depravity. Isn't this spirit of humility in respect to Sarah's high office what the early patriarch clearly shows in his submissive attitude toward his wife Sarah? See how he's humbled toward her all the way through. Here she is exalted. She's exalted. She's a priestess, high priestess. His view was still on the conservative side of life. Matriarch and high priestesses had a commanding voice in the life of men. And Abraham shows his attitude in the Bible. He would approach her in the Hebrew, and it won't be in the English. Scholars have often mused as to why Abraham invariably approaches her with a very humble and hesitant, my dear. He's not crawling. He's a warrior. We've read about all that in Genesis. But he comes before her before posing a question or before posing an assessment of a situation. He approaches her with respect and he says, my dear. And this consistently appears in the Hebrew text with Abraham and Sarah. It does not appear in English and European versions. Why is that? Is it because most translators of versions are men?
Yeah.
It's just a question. It's just a question. But I'd say they're very biased. So you don't see that approach, my dear. So on the surface, Abraham seems to have a total lack of familiarity with his wife. That's how it looks. Total lack of familiarity. Strange relationship, to say the least. It can only be explained by the recognition of Sarah as a high priestess possessing remarkable genius, ability, and authority. And we've already seen she's a prophet. She's brought plagues down upon the house of Pharaoh. Oh my. Under this woman, Abraham was glad to serve in his capacity as both a man first and then only thereafter as a prince. Remember, he's a prince. She's a princess, or was a princess, then she becomes a chieftainess, and he respects that position, and he says, you know what, my dear, whatever you say goes, I'd like this over here, though, I'd like that over there. And she'd say, oh, of course. But, you know, the point I want to make is that Sarah, as the high priestess of goddess worship in ancient Chaldea, herself practiced a form of voluntary humility. This is the interesting part. It's not just Abraham who approaches Sarah with humility because of her high office, but she empties herself toward him, who's nowhere near the authority that she has. And even though he was a mighty prince, Abraham practiced the very same form of marriage agreement. Their marriage was one in which mutual humility reigned. It was for this reason the apostle of Messiah, that's Peter, notes for the essential adaptation of the same policy in relation to husband-wife engagements in the Messianic or Christian community in 1 Peter 3, verse 6 and 7. Have a look at this, 1 Peter 3, verse 6 and 7. And knowing the background I've just given you, it will help you to understand more what Peter's actually saying. 1 Peter 3, verse 6 and 7. Sarah submitted to her husband, calling him Lord. See this? talk about submission, a submissive attitude.
Verse 6.
Then he says, and likewise you husbands. Okay, right, yes. Peter's got it, because Peter understood in the Second Temple period the position that Sarah actually had as a high priestess, and yet she humbled herself.
She didn't need to do it.
No, she didn't need to.
It was a voluntary humility.
Yeah. A voluntary humility. Sarah, look, in contrast to her high priestly status, Sarah remains in her example of love toward her husband, the epitome of humility for Christian women to follow. With all the background I've given, we begin to see why Peter wrote, you know, Sarah submitted. Yes.
What a complex relationship, though.
Incredible.
So complex.
Very complex. But aren't all our relationships complex in marital relations and so on? Really, they really are. Sarah illustrates her position in a fast fading world.
Now this has all been taken out of context.
Of patriarchal superiority.
And used to abuse. And even in verse 7, where the husbands are to consider their wives as the weaker vessel.
I'll come to that in a second. I understand the irate.
Sure, we don't have the strength of a man.
No, you don't. But you'll be surprised at some of the stuff we're going to bring out at the end of this lecture. So keep your finger on that. But I hear what you're saying, but don't jump the gun. Don't jump the gun. Sarah remains a most exalted figure in ancient history, and her fame was widespread throughout the known world. And I've insisted for over 40 years, gets tired after a while, that Sarah lived during a time when the world was still matriarchal, not patriarchal. I'm going to stick by that like glue to the very end of my life, because it's true. And the original world from the dawn of time was matriarchal, following in the footsteps of Eve. This was an age in which princesses and queens were also demi-goddesses or priestesses. We know absolutely Sarai was both princess and priestess. Father Abraham always has deep reverence and respect for Sarai. Jewish scholars go as far as to say that Abraham was little more than a consort, you know, which is very cruel, but pretty right. It was the most powerful Chaldean princess, Sarai, who conferred on Abraham the status he enjoyed as prince, according to Lewis Ginsburg, Legends of the Jews, Volume 1, 1909, page 203. Remember the film Desperately Seeking Susan? Years ago, vaguely? Well,
I never watched it.
We're going to desperately seek Sophia right now, because this comes right on the heels of what I've been talking about.
Interesting. The person in Desperately Seeking Susan was?
Madonna.
Isn't that intriguing?
Uh-huh.
Ah, magical. All right. Yes.
The Kabbalah Queen.
As we work through our way through the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures, if we're seriously penetrating the text, allusions to a secret knowledge about a largely hidden female personage lurks in the background where the biblical revelation is concerned. She's highly secret. As I mentioned earlier, I was asked about Sophia. This woman's looking through the concordance of the Bible to try and find Sophia, because Greek people she knew talked about her a lot, and they were Christians. And she tried to find Sophia in the concordance. She couldn't do it. In Proverbs, she is called wisdom. She is called wisdom. She's pictured in Hebrew as not only a female, but as being, now hear me, flirtatious with God. She is erotic with God. You might go, oh no, this is going too deep, this is going nasty. No, it's not nasty. The nastiness is in your head. Let me tell you. She is flirtatious, she is erotic with God, she dances before the throne of grace as God's earliest creation and playmate. Look at Proverbs chapter 8. Look at Proverbs chapter 8 so you won't think that I'm kidding you. Verse 24 and verse 30. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 24 and verse 30. And this is scripture. It says, when there were no depths, when there were no depths, I was there. Look at verse 30. I was when God established the heavens. I was there playing before God all the while. Now the word playing, do you remember? Now we got. Do you remember in Genesis? The mother of Isaac, Sarah, saw Ishmael playing with Isaac. Sporting, playing, same word. And she got Hagar to get that kid out of there. What was happening? The word means sexually interfering. That's the word. When you read in the scripture about playing together, they're not playing ball, they're not playing tennis, they're not playing croquet, they're not playing rugby. They're having sex. And this is the boldness of the word of God. I know it feels difficult and uncomfortable to talk about it, but that's how the scripture is. I was there playing before God all the while. Now, King James, blessed King James, he hated, despised, and loathed the female sex. He didn't like the insinuation in the text, so he ordered his translators to speak of wisdom, rejoicing always before him. Rejoicing always before him. Yes. Rejoicing may have well played a part. I'm sorry, but playing is much closer to the truth of the matter. So here is wisdom at the very creation with God, and wisdom has a personal name. In fact, she's called Holy Wisdom, but in Greek, Hagia Sophia. Hagia Sophia. And here is Sophia. It's hidden. It's wisdom. She's a woman. She's a young girl. She's having a great time with God. She's playing with God. And the whole thing is flirtatious all the way through there. The rabbis know it, but the rabbis change words too so that you don't actually get to know what is actually being referred to. So Sophia is much more than a metaphor. She is the radiant presence of our holy God. Remember what Paul said? Paul understood this in Proverbs chapter 8 because he said that we are in conjugal relations with Christ as his bride. It blows the mind when you begin to explore deeper into the territory of the sexual in the Bible. But it's all there, and why should we run away and hide out of embarrassment? Oh no, don't tell me that's in the Bible. Yes, it's in the Bible.
It's just a way of explaining
the passion of God. Yes. So we are in conjugal relations with Yeshua the Messiah. Get used to it. Get used to it. She is the radiant presence of a holy God. That's wisdom. Sophia. And the Greek church lay enormous emphasis on Sophia, but the Roman church, which had already sold out to idolatry and accusations concerning it, began to reluctantly distance itself from Sophia. Because the pagan Egyptian goddess Isis, who was the mother wife of Nimrod, as Osiris, or Osiris if you wish, the goddess Isis and her cult, to that cult was ascribed the attributes of Sophia, such as wisdom and guidance. Therefore, this factor is a little too close for comfort, even to a church that was balancing delicately on a knife edge between belief in the God of Israel and outright baptized paganism, on the one hand. Okay. Vain worship on the other. And this disconnect from Sophia left us all in the Western world divorced from a most vital, feminine facet of the personality of God. Tragic, when you think about it. But all the way through Scripture, there are traces of godly female form etched into the writings of over 40 ancient authors who made the Bible what it is today. After all, remember, Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit, is feminine. Shekinah, the glory of God. Shekinah is feminine. The Spirit and the glory of God should always be expressed as she or her. This is why the Spirit produces, and hear my words on this, the Spirit produces in us, gives birth to fruits in our life, in our character. This is the reason why certain Jewish sects teach there is a heavenly mother as well as a heavenly father. Well, there is. We even in the New Testament, Jerusalem above is the mother of us all, which is interesting. In the writings of the Kabbalists, the Ruach HaKodesh is seen as a supernal mother. The Holy Spirit is a burning fire of intense passion. We all have that. We all have the Holy Spirit fall upon us and we speak in tongues, we have ecstasy, we sing, we rejoice, we dance, whatever it might be. It's passionate. It's passionate. Even the Mashiach, while living here on earth, demonstrated both sides of his nature when he donned an apron and washed the feet of his students. That was an entirely feminine thing to do. Men wouldn't do that sort of thing, and Christ said, do it! Do it! Do it! Especially on the night of the Passover. He says, you know, eat and drink, have the symbols of my blood and body, but wash the feet of one another. Be women. This is what the ecclesia is. It's the matronate. It's the final Messiah, you might say. It's Christ generating himself here below into us. He spoke of himself as a hen that would gather her chicks, remember? Beneath her wings.
The bride.
Sorry?
The bride.
And the bride. Well, yeah, other examples, many of them could be cited.
Yeah.
The great eagle in the Sinai. Mm. The only one species of eagle, others don't do this. It takes its chicks. I've seen it on National Geo, and she's up there in the crags, up there, and she's got her chicks on her wings, and she zooms off the top of the crag, and then she flutters her wings, and the poor little chicks go every which way, and they're falling,
and
she comes down just confidently, swooping underneath one, under the other, under the other. I'm sitting here going, ah, pulling out my hair, going, get this one, it's hurtling down. And God says, I'm like that eagle. Beautiful. Beautiful. Sometimes I feel he's dropped me. But, you know, he says, no, you would have seen what you would have been like if I'd let you drop.
You've had that falling feeling.
Oh, I've had that falling feeling many times. But, you know, the feminine and the masculine sides, the drives of God and the characteristics form God's unity. That's the point. But, you know, at the very end of the age, and so here we, let's take a leap into the future here. In Isaiah 23, have a look at Isaiah. Isaiah 23. Isaiah 23. Isaiah looks into the future, and he sees something called Tyre. Now, Tyre was a city-state in the ancient world, but in the end of the age, there's going to be a great system, a welfare state, all around the world. It's going to be part of the one world government, and it's going to be a very prosperous system. And what God says to Isaiah is that this great system is really a prostitute. It's really a whore. It's really a harlot. And he says, but don't condemn it. Not just yet. He says in verse 17, it shall come to pass after the end. Oh, sorry. Where am I? Verse 14. Howl, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. But it will come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of a king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre, that's this great system, sing as a prostitute. So take a harp, Isaiah, go about the city, the harlot that has been forgotten, and make sweet melody to her. Sing many songs that you may be remembered. It shall come to pass that after the end of 70 years the Lord will visit Tyre and she will turn to her hire. She shall commit porneia with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. You're looking at this going, what on earth is he talking about? And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. Yes, you know, opposite to what the Mosaic commandment said. God says, don't condemn this harlot. Don't condemn her. Her hire, when men buy her, will be holiness to God. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, but her merchandise shall be for them who dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently, and for durable clothing for her children. The great welfare state at the end of the age will spread from Australia and go right around the world, because we've had the welfare state now for 100 years. You know, and everyone's gone, no, we can't go that way. Well, yes, you can. One thing in Obama's favour was the welfare state he wanted to introduce. But, you know, all around the world, that's going to come in. It's going to come in. And God says that it's a sort of a motherly state, even though it's a prostitute. It exists for the people of God. I find that fascinating. I find that very interesting. In Revelation 17, I won't turn there because we're running out of time. In Revelation 17, the priestly John sees this same Tyre, this same prostitute, this same harlot, as a great waddling whore sprawling across the globe. In Revelation 17. And the time will come when that great state will come undone. And God will order his faithful people to extract themselves from it completely after its establishment, so the plagues that are going to descend on her will not harm them. Right? So it's going to be an enormous picture of this harlot over spreading herself over the earth. I have no idea. Don't ask me about the 70 years. I haven't got a clue. I don't know. It's dated from something, but it doesn't say what it's dated from. But at the same time, that same period of time, the very end of days, one of the ecclesias of the future, one of the ecclesias of God, is pictured coupling with this woman, in sexual union with this woman, one of the ecclesias of God, because it's typified by the teachings of Jezebel in the book of Revelation, a secret religious enterprise pictured as a woman being judged severely for so doing. It's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 to 29, Revelation chapter 2, 18 to 29, and this, along with the end-time financial beast system, is feminized by God in his word, and subsequently the command is given strongly and firmly, finally, for us to come out of her. See what God's telling us? At the very end of the age, that system is going to be feminine. It's going to be female. I won't say feminine, I'll say feminist. It's going to be feminist. It's going to be right around the world. God says, come out of her. That's in Revelation 18, verse 4. He says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her plagues. And Jeremiah 51 and verse 45, he says the same thing. Come out of her. Stop having intercourse with this woman. What this tells us at another level is to expect the resurgence of an expansive and intensely felt female fertility power to be exercised at the conclusion of this age. This is what's happening now. We're watching it rise now. We're watching women fighting for their rights now. It's becoming global all around the world. And on the positive side of things, it's to be seen as a cosmic act which is encouraging the redirection of pent-up energies into a more focused and acceptable authoritative female form, as it was for thousands of years at the dawn of time. So what we're watching is a resurgence of what the matriarchal society had been at the very beginning is suddenly going to start emerging again. Because if we go back, if we get right back to the dawn of time, and this is what makes the Bible study exciting. When we go back to the dawn of time, to at least our earth time, all right, let's qualify it, to the Garden of Eden, we find that a lot of people, and we all know people who can't get out of the Garden of Eden. They're stuck in the Garden of Eden. I mean, I've got messianic friends who are in the Garden of Eden, stuck there. They can't get out of it. They keep going back to it. They even try to have all these Kabbalistic words with Gematria and all this to try and work out where they are in the scheme of things. Well, the point is, we should not be in the Garden of Eden. we were sent out of the Garden of Eden. Sure. Why do we want to go back there? And Look, the fact is, they're caught, they can't find their way out, and into the good graces, oh yes, grace, let's get back to that, into the good graces of God's eternal light and everlasting love. They're blind, they can't get there. So why did Satan go after Eve? Why did he try to mess up the plan of God, which of course God's sitting back smiling? But why did that happen? We see ourselves as human beings, men and women, superior to the animal kingdom. Why is that? Because we were created last. You know, God created all that he created, the universe and all that, then planet Earth, and he created man and woman in the Garden of Eden. And we are, of course, the last creation of God. We are, therefore, better than animals. And we are.
He gave them dominion.
And he gave them dominion, absolutely. But it's because we are God's crowning achievement, being created last of all, right, at the conclusion of the six-day week. That's why we are self-exalted. But I would suggest that human beings, when a human being was not created last of all, except for Eve. Yeah. Adam wasn't the last creation who represented the human race. It was Eve. Hava. She was the last creation of God. Based on such a premise, what God brought into existence was herself God's ultimate achievement. Not Adam, Eve. Eve was God's ultimate creation. And this fact is invariably overlooked or troublingly ignored by most commentators. I'm not ignoring it because it's the truth of God in the revelation of his word. And I'm only interested in the truth of God, in the word of God, not in the impressions and doctrines of mortals. There exists internal evidence from Genesis to the effect that Eve was created last of all and is therefore in many ways superior to man. I'll go further. God's final activity was the peak, the ultimate, divine of all his works. And this revelation permits me to overthrow the misogynistic texts of the intertestamental pseudepigrapha and the altogether sexist writings of the early church fathers. Remember this, she is not chosen by the Dark Lord because she is less intelligent than Adam. Remember this. We're dealing with Satan here. She is not chosen because she's less intelligent than Adam, from whom she was taken. In no way is this the case. Satan especially chose Eve for the single fact, having first carefully noted the communication activities and body language of the pair, that Eve was the more intelligent and better equipped to engage in theological discussion and contention in lieu of Adam. I got that insight and I thought, this is brilliant, we've got to share it. Eve neither deceives Adam. Now please notice this. She neither deceives Adam, nor does she seduce Adam into sharing the plant with her. That fruit. These concepts are derived from the haters of women in the primitive church. Rather, the devil eats the fruit, which I've talked about before. How do I know that? It says in Genesis, and the woman saw that the fruit was good to eat. Yeah, because the devil had already taken a bite of whatever it was. He offers it to her. She eats, because the proof of the pudding is in the eating, as they say, and loses her glory instantaneously. Stripped of her glory, lost in her dislocation from God, Adam, out of his love for her, willingly joins her in her lost condition. Now that is love indeed. This is why the first Adam is a type of the last Adam, Yeshua. He is not the second Adam, for that would imply a third Adam, a fourth Adam, etc.
I just wonder why he didn't say, God, this one's broken. Can I have another one?
He could have done that. He is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. He is called the last Adam. Yeshua entered into the place of the sinner, actually becoming a sinner on the tree. Not only so, but Christ became sin for us. So the parallel with the first Adam is to be noted. The first Adam and the last Adam are very similar. They give up everything for love. Now, we might ask, well, okay, that's fair enough. She was the most intelligent. Why are Eve and man at war? Why? Because I don't know one family whose husbands and wives get on so splendidly, everything is yes, dear to each other for all their life. I've yet to find that. I've yet to see that. I've yet to discover such a wonderful, engrossing and boring relationship as that. According to the biblical text of Genesis 2:18, Eve was made a fitting helper, or a helpmeet. But you know what? Never have I read a more terrible distortion of the truth of the matter. Now, hear me now. Follow me carefully. Laurel, don't faint. Just follow me carefully here. Man in Hebrew is ish. Woman in Hebrew is isha. Now, at first glance, it looks like one is derived from the other, just as Eve was derived from Adam. But in reality, they're not. Hebrew scholars claim, and rightly so in my opinion, that ish, man, stems from the Hebrew root for strength. But in contrast, isha, the woman, is derived from another Hebrew word, anash, meaning fragile. Rather interesting. Fragile. Not weak. Not weak. Fragile. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, the word in Greek is fragile, which answers your question. If you go back to the mention of the text of helper, the word in Hebrew is ezer, from azar, which means to protect or aid. Ezer is actually a military term intending active mobilization or aggressive activity on behalf of somebody else. One Hebrew scholar takes a view of, quote, committed to your well-being to the extent that they are willing to die or kill, unquote, for the purpose of your protection. Yeah, nothing weak about a woman who's like that. Negdo means opposite and against. Ezer as helper is something decidedly different. So in Genesis, right at the very beginning, God creates an ezer kenegdo, an oppositional expression. God creates the woman as a helper who is against him. God creates the woman to be against the man, to be a helper, but against him. Now think about this. The polarity of opposites, this whole world of dualism that God's dreaming, you might put it that way. Black, white, up, down, small, big. Yet it all, in the polarity of opposites, there is a centralized fusion.
Balance.
Pardon?
A balance.
And a nice balance, yes. Yeah. The helper who is against him. So what does this actually mean? What hath God wrought? Why has God brought lovers into conflict? Man and woman meet. There's attraction. They fall in love. They marry. They agree on everything, and perfect bliss appears to be their future together. Then, reality. One or the other perceives that everything is going in one direction only, and the other's opinion is often dismissed as having no relevance. Control raises its ugly head, becomes an issue, as each partner seeks to dominate the other in one way or another. So tension begins to show, and that tension becomes stress, and the cracks of fragmentation begin to appear as aggravation finds expression.
Yes, Lord.
Even Billy Graham's wife said, you know, I don't hate my husband, but I thought of murder a few times. All right? Not divorce, that's right. Yes.
My mother used to say marriage was a game, was a dance of the tango, where
right.
It was usually the woman that did the bending over backwards.
Yes. Very good. I should have shared this ahead of time, and you could have put that in. But you know, but man then sees woman as his antagonist. Man sees woman as his antagonist. The woman sees man as overall pretty useless, other than earning a living and taking out the garbage and occasionally cleaning up after him, feeding the dog and kicking the dog or whatever it might be. The old saying goes, the honeymoon is over. What then? For the believers, character. The building of relationship. The forging of entirely new destinies, new charters, getting on with each other and with others, an actual purpose in forming two individual people into one astonishing unity, unity of mind and spirit. They shall be one flesh, demands the biblical narrative. God doesn't say, I hope they're going to be one flesh. He says they're brought together to be one flesh. We know that God brought two creative personalities into relationship for a greater purpose to be worked out together in conflict. And why is this? Because God is a trauma. When we enter into God and his realm and his kingdom, we enter into trauma. How many times have I said in 40 years of lecturing, when we pray to God, it's like putting your head in the mouth of a lion. This strange things happen to people who pray. Jeremiah wants to serve God in a political way, so he ends up in a cistern full of old menstrual cloths. Jeremiah. You know, it's it's pretty awful. Daniel prays and he ends up in a lion's den. It's a risky business, worshipping and praising and serving and living in the realm of God. Because you're not in control. And I'm not in control. In Jewish thought form, we enter into God and trauma comes along. There's no escape of this situation. You can't escape it. Yes.
Just the other day, scientists discovered two black holes, which was they're both collapsed stars.
Yes.
And they came together to form one big black hole.
Yes. Yes.
If that's not trauma, I don't know what it is. It's already a collapsed
and it's
star,
black.
And goodness knows what
it's
is
black.
Around that
it's
star.
It's dark. And people that say there's no darkness in God.
And it's come
excuse
together
me.
With another one, which they've yes. swallowed each other up.
Yes.
And star become attraction.
One. Yeah. Very good.
I love it. So apart from black holes in the universe, marriage itself is a trauma. All right? It really is. But through that trauma, when we take a prayerful back seat, and surrender to God, have him work it out. He does. But he does with us in active engagement and cooperation with him. You know, with God, all things are possible. Not apart from God, but with God. This can only ever be accomplished by having and maintaining a right attitude toward your spouse and toward others, and most assuredly toward the biblical revelation. We have entered the conclusion of the present evil age and are about to enter the last days. A resurgence of the entire field of feminism is on the horizon. It will not be a pretty sight because for the most part women will rise up without God. Women will rise up in defiance of men. Women will rise up as haters of men and as antagonists toward men even more than they have ever been in the past. But that is not us. That is not us. God made woman originally to be Eshet Chayil. Eshet Chayil. A woman soldier. And I asked at the very beginning, you know, what should Christian women be like? Let me tell you. Soldiers. Aggressive. Polite. Knights, of course. But unleashed if you get your lover or your family invaded. Hell hath no fury like that of a woman scorned, all right? God's ideal woman. I read about God's ideal woman in Proverbs 31, and I think immediately of a single-breasted Amazon out there doing their thing, you know, accomplishing stuff that men can't do and so on and so forth. She's so far on a pedestal, up there on a pedestal, she's out of sight, right, for Proverbs 31. I don't like Proverbs 31. I think it's awful because women can't reach that ideal. But it's not talking about women, it's talking about wisdom. It's talking about a woman, Sophia. A noted rabbi, Ariel Bar Tzadok, in his script, Eshet Ha'il, Proverbs 31:10, he says the rest of the passage, as Proverbs 31, describes the activity of the Eshet Ha'il as being active, ingenious, diligent, conquering. The Eshet Ha'il is a woman warrior, fighting a woman's fight in a woman's world. She does not fight a man's battles as would a man in a man's world. Listen to him carefully. She does not fight a man's battles as would a man in a man's world. Rather, true to proper military form, she stays in formation and serves as her rank and title defines her. Like the good soldier, she neither complains nor objects. Like a good soldier, the motto of the Eshet Ha'il is, mine is not to question why, mine is but to do and do it right, period. This is the true definition of the Eshet Ha'il. He's correct. Wisdom is personified as a woman. But while she fights a woman's fight in a woman's world and does not fight a man's battles as would a man in a man's world, she does fight her associated man. She is against him. She does that because that is how God designed it to be. She is a helper who is against him. In being against him, the woman brings out the very best in both of them as partners in this life and heirs together of the grace of life. So it's not just the present circumstance, it's the eternity that God has in mind.
Character building on the way.
On the way. Yes, not all at once. It's work in slow progress. That's a fact. There are a series of profound biblical examples of the strange human dynamic. There really are. Tamar and Judah. I won't turn there. The time's run out. Genesis 38, Tamar and Judah. Rahab's opposition to the male elders of her city. Joshua, chapters 2 through to 6. Even the chronicle of the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, who went out of her way to espouse male-sanctioned traditions and politics and became an evangelist for Yeshua among her fellow Samaritans. Remember that story? Add to this list Deborah, the bee, in Judges 4 and Judges 5. She was a mother in Israel. She seized the office of general of men who were themselves shrinking from such a powerful office as too high a security risk in the declaration of war. So she took it up. She got on a horse and she got a shield, she got a sword, and she said, the God of Israel, who will follow me? They're so ashamed they all jumped on their horses. Actually, they weren't horses, they were mules probably, donkeys. Of course, there is also the astonishing account of a salaciously seductive woman named Jael. You've all read about her. Who had, you know, she threw a private sex party for Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite forces. They'd been at war with Israel for two decades in Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5. I'm not going into it, don't worry about it. But even the stars were at war with Sisera, Judges 5:20. So even the constellations were at war with Sisera. She uses her postpartum pregnancy to literally wear him out. All right? Pretty heavy. When you read the story, it's a pretty salacious story. From the Hebrew, the rabbis interpret Judges 5 and verse 27. You can make a mental note on paper. Judges 5, verse 27. To mean that Sisera was enticed by Jael to engage in sexual intercourse a total of 7 times before she slew the worn-out Canaanite. All right? It's in the Bible. It's in the good book. Okay? Sexually exhausted, As Sisera sleeps, Jael locates a wooden mallet and hammers a tent peg through his mouth so hard his blood-spurting head was pinned to the ground. Great story. Great story. All this, I'm sorry, I'm trying not to laugh, but it's very different. All these were great. That's the Bible.
It happens in the animal kingdom, though.
It does.
They die.
That's right. Mm. All these were great women of personal faith. You know what? All of them.
Spiders eat them.
Yeah.
Sort of praying mantis. Yeah. All these were great women of personal faith who courageously intervened in moments of enormous risk, opposing the will of men involved, and as a consequence, meriting an unprecedented place in biblical history. Mm. That's fact. That's a fact. Now, what about Zipporah?
Yeah, people today, Christians today, would point the finger at her for indulging in the sex in the first place to get him into that position to kill him, and she'd probably be on death row.
That's right. Yes, it probably would be.
Whereas God commends her.
He commends her
for her act.
Correct. Exodus 4. I won't spend too much time on this. It's right at the end of the lecture. I want you to turn with me, please, to Exodus 4. Because a lot of people have asked me about this, and I have answered them, but I'm going to do it now officially in this lecture. Exodus 4, verse 24, 25, 26. Exodus 4, verse 24. It's about Zipporah versus Moses. And Zipporah was Moses' wife. It says, on the way, at a place where they spent the night, Yehovah fell upon him, that's upon Moses, and tried to kill him. But Zipporah took a sharp flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, truly you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he, that's God, let him alone. It was then, she said, a bridegroom of blood by circumcision. Now, there's very strange things going on here. Very strange things. Here is Moses being attacked by God himself in such a way that the Lord wanted to kill the prophet. Now, it's very confusing. A lot of people look at that and go, what on earth's all that about? How do I read that to my children as a bedtime story at night? Whatever. But you know, the deathly intent was so very obvious to Zipporah, the Midianite wife of the deliverer of Israel, that instead of going directly to the aid of her husband, who is fighting feverishly to get God off him, Zipporah takes a sharp flint knife and quickly but expertly cuts off her little boy's foreskin. I mean, what an incredible confusion this is. And if this is not odd enough, and the kid screaming his lungs out, as it would be happening. She takes that bloody piece of skin and searches through Moses' clothing. Now, hear me on this. She searches through Moses' clothing. Imagine this is a Sunday morning communion service in a church. Okay. She searches through Moses' clothing, presumably while he's still fighting God, extracts his penis, places her son's bloody flesh over the glands penis of Moses. You see, euphemisms abound in the Bible. Euphemisms abound in the Bible. Feet is a Jewish rabbinic euphemism for the male sexual organ. All right? So if you look over in Joshua chapter 5, verse 2, have a look at this. Joshua, which I can't find because I'm in Judges. Over in Joshua.
Obviously, she'd stood against Moses.
Yes, she did. Yes.
He was supposed to carry out the law.
Yes.
And she said, nah, are you not doing that to my kid? Because that was not part of her heritage and culture. They didn't do that to the boys, obviously.
That may be the case, but there's more to
she
it.
She didn't want
it. But there's more to it. Because she's taken his foreskin, she goes ahead and does it to the little boy, races over, finds Moses and puts it on his. Now, why? This is the question. If you look at Joshua chapter, people don't know the answer. I do. I know the answer to this.
I could hypothesize about that.
No. Over in Joshua.
Not the same. No. I'm going up. Yes. Okay.
Joshua chapter 5, verse 2. At that time, Israel's been wandering around in the wilderness for a while, all right? At that time, Yehovah said unto Joshua, make you a sharp flint and circumcise again. See this word?
Again.
The children of Israel. Oh, yeah, the second time.
Right.
And that doesn't mean that the Israelites had come out of Egypt. They've been circumcised in Egypt and they're going to be circumcised again. There wouldn't be very much left of their male organ if they had to do it a second time. All right, so it means, I'll tell you in a second. Look at and verse 3, Joshua made him sharp flint and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Yeah, that's why it was called that. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. And all the people that came out were circumcised. Okay, they were all circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, then they had not circumcised. Okay? 40 years in the wilderness, they had not circumcised them. So, in the story of the circumcision wilderness, the wilderness circumcision of Israel, it is the second generation, the children born of all those rebellious men who died in the wilderness after the flight of the Exodus out of Egypt. So God demanded this new generation had to be finally circumcised.
Does it explain why they didn't, or they're just being rebellious?
They were just rebellious all the way through. They were rebellious. But Moses himself was not circumcised. There's nowhere anywhere in Genesis or Exodus, in Exodus, where Moses was circumcised. He was never circumcised. So here he is, appointed by God to lead Israel out of Egypt, uncircumcised. What's he doing? He's bringing the reproach of Egypt with him. Moses is not circumcised. So Zipporah, already realizing her husband was being held to a higher standard than the rest of the Israelites by God. See, she's a good wife. She says, you're being held to a higher standard. You should be circumcised. She rushes to circumcise Gershom, their little son, and she, in panic, saves the life of Moses with her actions. Why? Because Moses, God has finally had enough. And it doesn't say how he comes against Moses, but he comes against him to kill him. But in doing so, she opposed Moses. See, back to what I'm saying in Genesis 2, the helper who was against him. In doing so, she opposed Moses and acknowledged before the living Creator that as far as she was now concerned, Moses did intend to obey God. By this time, Moses is going, yes, trying to get God off him. God also was assured that his servant was finally prepared to engage in the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian captivity and into the promised land of the fathers Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who were all circumcised. You see, how can he not conform to the pattern of the fathers when he's taking the people of Israel out of the reproach of Egypt into the promised land that represents the kingdom of God? And he's uncircumcised. No. This is not...
That was the covenant.
That was the covenant. No way to us. And what underscores this strange narrative? One major fact. Zipporah acted, although in sheer panic, as a woman of faith. A woman of faith. She had opposed the circumcision hesitancy of Moses. You see, Moses said, I'm not circumcised. He's not going to be circumcised either. Well, Zipporah challenges it. You said a minute ago, Dennis, yeah, she opposed Moses somehow. Yes, that's right. Quite apparently, she had argued with him previously over the ritual. Finally saw that her will was actually the will of the Creator, Yahovah, and opposing her husband, she saved his life.
It's interesting. You hear so many fathers say, oh, I want my son to be like me. Either he's going to be circumcised or he's not going to be circumcised.
Yes.
And in that situation, Moses was not circumcised.
That's right, he was.
And he didn't want his son either.
No, he didn't want it. So God comes against him strong. This is not to say circumcision is essential now. It's not. No. But what I'm saying is that was back then.
Talking about one situation, yeah.
Okay.
So was he finally circumcised?
Well, yes, because she has taken her own son's circumcision and shamed him.
Yeah.
Because she puts it right where it needed to be.
Led into the point of obedience.
That's right.
It's one strong woman to grab a 7-year-old and hold him down by herself. And
absolutely. And as I said, through screaming kids and screaming husband, well, screaming Jehovah is trying to kill him. I mean, the whole thing is, whoa!
She was lucky it never went badly wrong. I mean,
oh,
yeah. Writhing.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Look, again, look at Genesis 2:18 again. Because consider what God really had to say on the matter of co-equal partnership within the marriage covenant. Back to Genesis 2:18, I'll finish on this. It says, it is not good for man to remain alone. Well, God got that right. Absolutely. It is not good for the man to remain alone. I will make for him a helper who is against him as his counterpart. That's the Hebrew. What hope has any man got in this world? What does the future hold for men?
Argument.
Yeah, argument, but nothing else. Nothing else. Unless a woman has been supplied by heaven to be against him. Together they are formidable counterparts. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 22, God reveals his will concerning the role women will largely play in the days and years ahead of us still. Jeremiah 31 and verse 22. But firstly, let me tell you what the text doesn't say. The Common English Bible, published in 2011, says, "How long will you hem and haw, my rebellious daughter? The Lord has created something new on earth. Virgin Israel will once again embrace her God." False, false, false. False. That is not what it says.
Why are you saying?
Jeremiah 31, verse 22. The message. 1993 and 2002. The message. Set up signposts to mark your trip home. Get a good map. Study the road conditions. The road out is the road back. Come back, dear Virgin Israel, come back to your hometowns. How long will you flit here and there indecisive? How long before you make up your fickle mind? God will create a new thing in this land. A transformed woman will embrace the transforming God. Rubbish! False, 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 false. False, and false again. Absolute drivel. I'm going to quote from the Gospel of John. Not the Gospel of John, but from my lectures on the Gospel of John. And some of you who have studied and read the Gospel of John lectures will remember this. Because what I noted is fast becoming more closely fulfilled now than when I originally penned the undermentioned. I wrote, "At the end of days, we can expect to see a reversal to matriarchy at the political level. We are witnessing this change for the better in today's world. It is not limited to politics, but is happening in education, medicine, business, and in all the fields of social and cultural endeavour. Even though Isaiah predicted the day would come when women would rule over them, Isaiah 3:12, and we locate this prediction in a solemn setting of general negativity, it may well express, in my own view, a positive departure in end-time conditions. As the world began, so it will conclude. As there were 10 demigods who reigned over Atlantis, the antediluvian world, so there will be 10 kings ruling the earth in a super-world federal state just prior to Mashiach's second advent. Earth civilization began with Babylon, and Babylon will reign over the globe at the eclipse of human rule. Earth possessed a paradise at the dawn of time, and earth will possess a restored paradise when Yeshua comes again. Women ruled at the start of human history, they will rule at the end of human history, and so on and so forth. It was God who brought about a spiritual redemption in the feminine children of Eve. For it was God who spoke into an existence the providence of women, to be supportive of their men in both spiritual and carnal conflict with and in the world. How do I know this to be the case? Jeremiah speaks of it. In Jeremiah 31, verse 21 and 22, which we've just read two versions which are absolutely atrocious, this is what God says. Set up road markers for yourself and make yourself signposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For Hashem has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encompasses a man. That's the Hebrew. Since then, I have found a Rotherham text which elucidates a little more. The Emphasized Bible, Joseph Bryant Rotherham, 1959, page 750, writes, a female defends a strong man. This is a new thing in the world. So at the very end of the age, a new thing is coming. What new thing? Well, what used to be? The matriarchal society. At the very end of the age, a woman will defend a man. Isn't that what we're seeing in Israel at the moment? More women in the military? Continuing my Gospel of John extraction, as I have previously pointed out in numerous lectures, God is doing a new thing, a pioneering thing, with the IMCF. And we are scheduled to make an impact soon in the Messianic field ripe to harvest. Make no mistake. Yes, little did I realise, Facebook associate students, it's taken off and it's going to grow. It's tragic that so many who were originally called to support this work of God back in the 1980s no longer walk with us. Basically, they ran out of patience to wait upon God, who has his own timetable, to outwork events that would be inclusive to us all. They cannot argue with our assessment of history. Tell you what, I'd like to see people argue with my assessment of history. Nor do they take exception to our understanding of the plan of God or the subject of grace. One dear sister, no longer with us, stated to the Robertson, when Glennis was speaking about the end of the age and what is coming on the world and what our role is expected to be at that future time, quote, oh, I've heard all that from Les before. People have sometimes become extremely tired trying to make themselves perfect in the flesh, or they have been far too indolent about overcoming, or they have taken their focus off Yeshua and onto the shallow and fading glitter and glamour of this present evil world system. It's easy to do, actually. Don't think otherwise. A woman encompasses a man. Can and should be better translated, a female shall surround the warrior. Rita Nakashima Brock speaks of the rhetorical effect of God in producing female imagery in a military and or patriarchal context in order to present her readers with an alternative understanding of power. At every point in the Jeremiah text, a female with divine connection surrounds the powers that threaten to destroy life, surrounds not by defeat or conquest, surrounds by loving compassion. Surrounding suggests a new form of power, a power of grief and repentance, of the overcoming of pain and suffering, of neutralizing violence and death, and of transforming defiance and shame through the embracing of, the risking of, encounter with that which threatens and frightens us in our very midst. The Ruach HaKodesh is the ultimate in feminine energy, manifesting today in the global messianic movement, and in this particular Southeast Asian region, she is concentrating her energies on a struggling, embryonic work which is restoring the lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation. Something unique in all the world, although some others entirely lacking in theological prowess and ethical circumspection have borrowed our goals and our aims for the immediate, present and future, even our terminology to grant themselves an immediate authentic status in the eyes of others they would desire to hoodwink. If they were of God to start with, they would not have had to borrow these ideals from us and our peculiar language forms. And you know what? Even to this day, we are still getting emails from a particular rabbi in Jerusalem who's saying, join me, join me, join me, join me. I will give you this, I will give you that, I will give you the other thing. Sign on the dotted line. I won't do it. And he's been doing it now for weeks and weeks and weeks. And he says, you know, the places are running out. They're running out. They're running out. Then you don't hear from him. He says, I have just been given a grant from the University of Israel and it can cover you. Come, come. Why should I come to him when he can't teach me anything? It is the Spirit of God who has been with me for 40 years revealing herself through the biblical revelation to me. To surrender and go in with somebody like that, nah, no thank you. In the early years of this work, we largely attracted men as our supporters. But this has shown a sudden and dramatic shift to women. All around the world, it's women. This is as it should be, for it was women who were called by Yeshua as his initial financial supporters after he had chosen the 12, and Paul experienced being surrounded by a host of hostesses, among whom were a number of skilled and articulate apostles. Why should we be any different? We welcome women from every walk of life, and we appreciate their spiritual enthusiasm, their education, intense sincerity, and loving feminine conviction. Remember, too, once again, that the Ruach HaKodesh is feminine, as is the Shekinah of God. Our heavenly God the Father possesses a mother's heart. That's from the Gospel of John series that I gave. Surely God's feminine side is even more than motherly toward those who embrace and accept her love. It is militant. It is militant. And woe to any who even ventures to touch God's anointed. She is God Almighty and faithful. Women are rising all about us. The goddess is rising, and we shall witness her ascendancy. Are there any questions on any of that? Good! Good. Coffee awaits.
I will certainly need to go through those.